Persistence. Okay, sorry about that. I really enjoyed Daryl's class that he taught on the kings of Judah. Really liked this lesson in particular. We didn't really deal a whole lot with Jeroboam's golden calves because we were dealing with Rehoboam. We were looking at Rehoboam in that study. But this is a time of the divided kingdom. And there's a number of lessons that we observed in that study of the divided kingdom. We're going to look at just a couple of them this morning, and they're going to focus in on Jeroboam's golden calves. But just to set up the story that we read in the Bible, Solomon has been unfaithful to God, and so God has determined to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and give it to another. But he's going to leave one tribe for Solomon's descendant because of the promise that he made to David to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And so Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is going to sit on the throne of Judah, and God is going to give the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, to Jeroboam, who is one of Solomon's servants. And he makes a promise to Jeroboam, and we'll look at that in a minute. But Jeroboam becomes unfaithful to God and sets up 2 golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And that's, we're going to read why he does that here in 1 Kings chapter 12. If you want to look with me in verses 25 and following of 1 Kings 12 and read with me. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So Jeroboam's concerned that all of the people of Israel that he's been given authority over and made king over are going to return down to Jerusalem because that's where the worship of the Lord is set. That's where God wants to be worshipped, down in Judah, which is Rehoboam's tribe. And so he wants to build, and we're going to read further here. It says in verse 28, so the king consulted and made 2 golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And he instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So before we get into this, I'll just show you a little bit of the geography and then some pictures of this altar that he built and the golden calf that he built in Bethel and Dan. I don't know how well you can see that, but Judah's to the south and Israel's to the north. 10 tribes to the north, 1 tribe to the south. Jerusalem is in Judah, and Bethel is just above the border of Judah and is in Israel. And Dan is all the way up to the top. And so he stationed 2 golden calves, 1 in Dan, 1 in Bethel. And he's told the people of Israel, you don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. You can worship him here at Bethel, or if you live closer to Dan, you can go up to Dan. Whichever one works for you, you can worship in those 2 places. Now here is an image that somebody created of what it must have looked like. You see the altar down at the bottom of the slide there, the altar for the burnt sacrifice, the outer courts. You see to the side, you see rooms for storage, assemblies, priest chambers. Then you see this, these steps that lead up to where the golden calf would have been stationed. You see the holy places in the temple of the golden calf. Well, that's an artist's rendition. I don't know who drew this golden calf, but it's not a very good one, is it? But here is a picture I took when I was over in Israel of what they discovered at Dan. And they excavated, and you can see just the steps leading up to the big platform where the golden calf would have been set upon. And behind that, you don't see anything, but that behind that would have been the holy places of the golden calf altar, or not altar, but shrine. And then down below and over to this section over here, you see that metal cage there, that they think that's what the altar, the height of the altar would have looked like, and the dimensions of the altar would have been. Here's another picture of my good friend Tom Hamilton is standing here in front of that, so you see a little bit different vantage point there of what it looked like. And you see the steps to the left, and here's me standing on those steps, just in case you wondered, did he really go over there, or is he just getting these pictures from the internet? And that's what the priest would have gone up those steps to the altar to offer up the sacrifices to the golden calf. So here's what we observe, number one, in Jeroboam's actions. He changed the object of worship, which was forbidden. It's just amazing. It's just astonishing that he would have done this, especially in view of Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6. If you look over there in Exodus 20 and verses 4 through 6, you don't have to look. You're probably familiar with this passage of Scripture. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So those who hate him would be Jeroboam, in this case, completely violating the second commandment to make no carved images of God. This is exactly what the children of Israel did when they built the golden calf after they had come out of Egypt. And again, another astonishing event in which they've been given commands from God, 10 commandments, one of them being, don't make any carved images, and yet that's exactly what they do in worship to God. You say, well, why would they have been so susceptible to that? Because all the peoples around them, everything they'd ever witnessed in their life, too, had involved these images, carved images that people had worshipped. And so they were succumbing to the culture around them. Changed the place of worship. Jerusalem was where God commanded to be worshipped. They changed it to Dan and Bethel. Changed the priesthood. I don't know if you noticed that in our reading. But Jeroboam now, because he was instituting worship all throughout the land of false worship, he didn't choose priests from the tribe of Levi, where God had commanded the priests to come from. He chose priests or made priests from every tribe and set them up. And changed the time of worship. God had instituted three feasts for the children of Israel to participate in. And so now he institutes a new one in the eighth month, on the 15th day. So he has changed the worship of God, hasn't he? And when you look at some of the aspects of this, you see some interesting observations. The source of this change of worship was human wisdom. Notice in verse 33, it says, which he had devised in his heart. So this is the scriptures are plain in making it clear that Jeroboam made this up. This was not from God. He devised it in his own heart. The motive that he had is also made plain. He didn't want his followers to go down to Jerusalem. He wanted to keep or maintain his following. And the appeal that he made to them is also abundantly clear in the text. It is not necessary for you to go down to Jerusalem. You don't have to make that long trek down to Jerusalem. It's more convenient for you to worship God here in these two places. Now, the appearance of the worship, though, for all practical purposes, the appearance of it would have been very similar to the worship at the tabernacle that God had commanded, or the temple now, since Solomon has built the temple, and God has commanded worship on an altar, sacrifices of bulls, rams, goats, and so on. So it would have appeared to be wholehearted worship. In fact, Jeroboam was not advocating that they worship other gods. What was his proclamation? These are your gods that carried you out of Egypt. So he was basically saying, this is Jehovah. These images represent Jehovah. So he was not advocating even a different God, the same God, but falsely worshiping him. The effect on the nation, and this is what's interesting as you observe, the northern kingdom, they didn't have a single good king that followed after that for 230 years. 230 years following that, 18 kings, all of them, in fact, it's specifically mentioned 14 times, 14 of these kings, it's specifically stated that they continued in the sins of Jeroboam. So the decline of the northern kingdom was moral and spiritual from that point on. They were never right with God. They never obeyed God. And it all started with Jeroboam and the two golden calves. And I put Jude 4 up there because it's a reference in the New Testament that I think is something similar that happens with false religion today under the New Covenant. Jude 1 and verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God, of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a summary statement there, but notice, turn the grace of our God into lewdness. That's what happened in the northern kingdom. God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness toward the people that he had spared and brought out of Egypt and blessed all of these years was turned into lewdness. They became corrupt. They became immoral. They became ungodly. And yet they were professing worship of Jehovah, faithfulness toward Jehovah. We serve Jehovah, but their culture, their morality, became licentious, evil, immoral, ungodly. Do you think that there's any of that today amongst people who profess the name of Jesus Christ? Do you think that there are any churches today, any denominations today that openly advocate ungodliness, immorality, evil? And they will try to justify that, just like the children of Israel tried to justify their false worship and their immorality and ungodliness. Oh, we're worshiping Jehovah. We're calling on the name of Jehovah. So you see, nothing has really changed. Men and women, people are the same today as they were then. And there is nothing new under the sun. That's why the Bible is timeless. That's why we learn lessons that apply to this time and this day and age from things that happened thousands of years ago. People haven't changed. We're susceptible to the same evils, the same self-will, the same worship of our own devising rather than of God's. And the result of this was just generations of false religion, ending ultimately in 722 B.C., 210, 220 years after Jeroboam, the northern kingdom was utterly destroyed, taken into captivity by Assyria. And it all started with Jeroboam. So I have three practical applications to make from this. And I suppose that there would be it would be good to think about what we just looked at with Jeroboam and his false worship in light of today's events, probably more in depth than what I have done. The state of religion in the world is filled with Jeroboams. People who devise their own worship toward God, people who devise their own concept of the organization of the church, people who have moved away from the commands of God, from the instruction of God, from the Word of God, and created their own teachings, their own doctrines, their own practices, doing them all in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a sad statement. It's a discouraging statement. But if you don't realize the seriousness of that statement and the truthfulness of that statement, if you're not willing to see the reality of that statement, then I suspect you're probably going to get caught up in some of that yourself. You've got to be able to see what God shows us through Jeroboam. We've got to be able to see that around us. We've got to look into that so that we will become perceptive of false religion. False religion exists. It always has. And what's striking is that that false religion is often in the name of Jehovah. And so how is that any different today? There is false religion. There is false worship. There are false churches because they do what? They do exactly what Jeroboam did. They devise in their own heart something beyond what God has authorized. And in essence become disobedient to God and continue to call themselves worshipers of God. And we've got to be perceptive of that, lest we fall prey to that ourselves. But I want to focus in on some practical applications in regard to Jeroboam in particular. And I'll point you back to chapter 11 and verse 35. Chapter 11 and verse 35. And this is where maybe we can get some insight into ourselves, I think. Insight into how God would have us to think. And maybe make some applications in our own lives. So back in chapter 11, verse 35. Let's go back to verse 31. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did." Now, just pause for a second. God is making very plain to Jeroboam why he's tearing the kingdom out of Solomon's hand. And isn't it ironic that these are exactly the same things that Jeroboam's going to end up doing? So he's being warned by God. And so in verse 34, "Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name." Again, a little reminder there in God's statement to Jeroboam, and he's going to completely forget what God has told him here. "This is where I put my name, in Jerusalem." Not in Bethel, not in Dan, but in Jerusalem. Now you go down to verse 37, he says, "I will take you and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel." And so he's giving this kingship to Jeroboam and telling him he'll reign over all Israel. "I'm giving it to you." In verse 38, "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways
and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you.
The promises that God is making to Jeroboam are that he's going to be with him, build him a house, let him be king over the 10 tribes. He's going to bless him abundantly. Can't help but think about how God has made those promises to us in a sense. So we've got to put ourselves in that, you know, in Jeroboam's shoes. God's made promises to us. He's promised to bless us beyond what we possibly could imagine, and certainly beyond what we deserve. Verse 39, thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. And Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Solomon sought to put him to death. That's interesting. Solomon sought to put Jeroboam to death because he was a threat to Rehoboam, his son, and for his kingdom. But he was paying no attention whatsoever to the prophet, was he, that had made these promises to Jeroboam. And so Solomon shows no indication of being a godly man at the end of his life. I've never seen anything in Scripture that indicated that Solomon was godly at the end of his life. And it's sad to observe that as well, isn't it? All right, so you see this lack of trust in God's promises. See, verse 26, I'm afraid, I fear that they're going to go back to Rehoboam. And so I'm going to devise in my heart a plan where that won't happen. It's total lack of trust and faith in God's promises. And I try to think about that in terms of our walk with God and how often I see us struggle, myself, others that I study with, teach, talk with, struggle with truly, fully trusting in God's promises versus devising our own plans. And so many things come to mind in regard to that. You know, who am I going to marry? I see that a lot. I see that with guys who get out of prison, you know, seeking a wife. Who am I going to marry? And giving very little thought sometimes to what God would want, to what God has said, to what God's promises are. Unless He builds the house, it's going to fail. Unless God is with the marriage, it's going to fail. And yet, oftentimes, because of what we want, what we desire, just like with Solomon, what he wanted was the people to be with him, and but instead of trusting God's promise, that God was giving it to him. All he had to do was trust God's promise and obey God, and God would have given it all to him. But he became fearful that he wouldn't be able to keep, you know, or get what he wanted. And so he went off on his own, in his own plans. I think of a number of different possibilities in terms of applying these things to our lives. Our material possessions. There's so many choices that we make in regard to maintaining or obtaining or keeping or getting what we want materially. We choose jobs, we choose overtime, we choose all kinds. We make a lot of choices in regard to how we get our material possessions. How much thought do we put into the priorities? And a lot of that is going to be dependent on how we trust God. Because we have that simple statement from, that simple promise from God, from Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But we don't trust that. It almost becomes like a mantra that we just ignore. It's just a mantra. Does it really mean that? Is it really true? God said it. It's true. He will give us whatever we need if we will seek the kingdom of God first. But then we go and make choices without giving a lot of thought to the priorities. Who am I going to worship with? how am I going to serve God? What do I have now that is good that I will have to give up if I make a choice to move or to leave? Where will I go? Who will I worship with? And we don't give enough thought to those kinds of priorities in our lives, and we make choices. Or we take jobs that will actually hinder us spiritually. And without giving enough thought to the priorities, seeking the kingdom first, and all these things will be added. You know where that comes from? It comes from a lack of trust in God. And it's not surprising, is it, that we would be faced with those kinds of difficulties too? Everybody's faced with those kinds of choices. Am I going to trust God, or am I going to devise my own plans? I think of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, right? That probably came to your mind as well. If you read through the book of Proverbs, that verse really stands out, doesn't it? Proverbs 3 and verse 5 through 10. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight paths for your feet. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. He's just talking about priorities. He's talking about thinking about the Lord's promises, the Lord's will, the Lord's desire. What is His plan for me? What is His purpose for me? Giving thought to those things in view of trusting Him. That's how he starts it out. Trust in the Lord. And do not lean on your own understanding. Boy, it's frustrating to look back and see all of the times where we don't do that. So let's learn from our mistakes. Let's learn from the mistakes of others. Let's learn from the Scriptures. We don't have to make those mistakes in order to learn from them. In fact, it's not God's desire for us to make those mistakes, just to learn from them. Let's learn from the Scriptures. Let's learn from the experiences of others. We don't have to make mistakes in failing to trust God like Jeroboam did. Another practical application, I think, here is obvious. Where in the world is his fear of God in making these choices? And I think about this in regard to religious leaders. So let me get off on that little tangent for a second. How do we get to the place? How did Jeroboam get to the place where he would build two golden calves and say, "This is your God, O Israel, who took you up out of the land of Egypt"? How do you get there? No fear of God whatsoever. Thou shalt make no carved image and shall not worship. One of the Ten Commandments. No fear of God. And you just wonder how people can get to where they get to in religion. How do we have what we have today in the religious world? How do we get to thousands of denominations when there is but one church and Jesus commanded unity? How do we get to where we have thousands of denominations? Have you ever given thought to that? Are you part of one? Are you part of one? Are you part of a denomination? If you're a member here at Middleburg, you're not a part of a denomination. Don't think that way. Don't talk that way. That's not God's will. Each church, locally, independent, and self-ruling, no organization larger than the local church in the New Testament. No organization of churches, no divisions allowed, specifically commanded, let there be no divisions among you. And yet the world is filled with thousands of divisions. Are you part of one? If you're a member here, you are not. We are not organizationally related to any other congregation or group of congregations. We're not a denomination. We will not be a denomination. What about you? Are you associated with one? Give some thought to this. It's not God's will. How do men get to where they get to with religion? How do we have what we have in today's world? And I would suggest to you that you can look at Jeroboam and you can see how these things happen. No fear of God, no trust in God, no fear in God, of God. Romans 3 and verse 18, where Paul is convicting everybody of sin, he says, and as a conclusion, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's a quotation from Psalm 36 and verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. That's exactly what happened with Jeroboam. God's not going to hate me for this. Or he doesn't hate this sin. He convinced himself. He deceived himself and flattered himself. No fear of God before his eyes. That's how men get to where they get to in false religion. That's where they get to where they can exalt themselves, call themselves reverend, give titles to themselves in direct opposition to the commandment of Jesus not to do that. How do men do that? How do they get to that point? No fear of God. And so on. You could talk about that in reference to all false teaching. No fear of God. And I can't really emphasize that enough. That's the foundation. Do you fear God? I mean, really understand who He is? He showed Himself to the children of Israel time and time and time again. And they continued to disobey Him and be unfaithful to Him. No fear of God. Boy, He gave them plenty of reason to be fearful of Him, and they ignored it. And that's what men do. And we've got to warn folks to come out from amongst them and be separate and not participate in the false religion that is professed in the name of Jesus Christ, but is in opposition to His commands. Come out and do not be a part of it. And then lastly this morning, of course, you can't not talk about this when you talk about Jeroboam. The appeal of false worship. Jeroboam says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Some people, Jeroboam, see God as someone who is to serve them. And that's what I want to focus in on for just a moment. The appeal of false worship is really the appeal of worship of ourselves rather than worship of God. Our desires rather than worship of God. I want to read you Matt Walsh's blog. If you don't know who Matt Walsh is, he is a quote-unquote Christian believer who writes a blog and comments on today's culture. I don't really know what denomination he's a member of or what theology he advocates, but I do like to read his insights into culture from a biblical standpoint. In a recent video clip, Victoria Osteen, that's Joel Osteen's wife, implores the audience to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. As her proud husband nods approvingly, Osteen continues, "Do good for your own self. Do it because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen." Direct quote. And I just find that unbelievable. And so Matt Walsh continues.
He says, I fail to totally comprehend why Mrs. Osteen's comments sparked such a widespread and sudden backlash. After all, she didn't say anything terribly new or shocking. She only gave voice to the kind of mentality that has long since infected every strand of American Christendom. Walk among Christians of any denomination and you will hear casual heresies very much in line with what the Lady Osteen was attempting to communicate. Quote, my faith is all about making me happy and comfortable. Maybe the average mainstream apostate won't say it in quite those terms, although many of them will, but the message is the same. Pornography, abortion, divorce, gay marriage, all justified with the kind of rhetoric Mrs. Osteen used. In my short time as a moderately successful blogger, I have encountered hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands, of Christians in all branches of the faith who will vociferously defend everything from open marriages to transsexuality to liberal feminism to infanticide to adultery to 50 Shades of Grey. And they do it by speaking earnestly of their own desire for happiness. None of these things are ever rationalized by insisting that they make God happy, or that they honor Christ, or that they are fruits of the Holy Spirit. None of these people will ever publicly acknowledge Christianity's command to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Christ up that hill to Calvary. They whine about their happiness, not God's, and cherry-pick a few isolated, out-of-context biblical passages to support their unique interpretation of the Christian message. So, the Osteens do not represent the theological fringe. They do not represent the fringe. They are as mainstream and common as can be. Our nation wants a shallow gospel that does not challenge us to make sacrifices and to be righteous. And Joel Osteen has come to give us exactly that. He distorts Scripture and offers up a hollow, empty message, but he is adored because he does it with a smile, he doesn't offend, and he gives off the general vibe of a man who probably chuckles at family circus cartoons. In other words, he's exactly what our society believes a Christian should be. Nice, non-threatening, non-biblical, and superficial. He doesn't mince words, and I have to say that he's right. He's right. Just look around. He's right. I know. It sounds judgmental. Judge them, Jesus said, with righteous judgment, according to their fruits. That's what he's doing. He's looking at the fruits and judging with righteous judgment. This is exactly what's happening. The Christian world is filled with Jeroboams. And we need to be warned, and we need to be careful. And I want to close just by observing some of the ways in which we can be guilty of this ourselves. What will I get out of the worship? I didn't get anything out of the worship today. I've heard that. I didn't get anything out of that sermon. I've heard that. Probably my fault, partly. But I've heard that. Worship is not about us. Worship is not about if the songs were beautiful to our ears. Worship is not about us feeling good. Worship is not about hearing something that lifts our spirits. Worship is not based on us having a personal experience. We're not a Christian club with weekly gatherings where we pay our dues and listen for a few minutes and go home. We are deceived when we think that any of this is about us. Worship is vertical. Worship is about giving God glory and honor. When our hearts are engaged in praising the Lord and focusing on Him, then we are built up. We are encouraged. Weren't you encouraged and built up this morning in our worship service? If you weren't, you missed it. It was there for the taking, to honor God and give Him glory. So sometimes our language reveals how self-centered and false our worship has become. We'll trade the truth of God to find a church that fits our age group or our style. After all, we're told to join the church of our choice. We get upset because people don't pay attention to us like they should, or people do not visit us, or people do not do things for us, or people do not say the things that we want to hear. All of that thinking is horizontal worship, not vertical worship. I guess I should put that up there. Worship is not about you. The church is not about you. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about His worthiness. It's about worship of the one Lord together, joining our hearts and minds upward to God. And when we do that, then God blesses us. He lifts us up. He encourages us because we're doing what He would have us do, worshiping Him. What's more likely, a week without prayer or a week without television? What's more likely, a week without Bible reading or a week without the internet? When we say that worship is inconvenient for us, we don't understand worship. How convenient was it to worship under the law of Moses with all the sacrifices and feasts and offerings? How convenient was it for first century Christians to worship as people died for the cause of Christ? And I get discouraged when I hear brethren miss the assemblies of the church for reasons that appear to be rather shallow and superficial and inconvenient for them. I don't let it discourage me too long, but it's discouraging. Can't help it. It's a little discouraging. But what's more concerning is not how I feel about that, but how does God feel about that? Is there fear of God? Is there a worship of God? Is there a desire to honor God and give Him worship? Or are we worshiping horizontally? What works for us? How we feel? What's good for us? We make time and we make great sacrifices to engage in what we want to do. So I'm concerned when somehow we can find a way to work and run our errands, but we can't find a way to attend a worship service or a singing or a Bible study. I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned when somehow we can find a way to feed ourselves three meals a day or go to our sporting events or watch our favorite shows, but we can't find a way to attend a worship service or a singing or a Bible study. Okay, my tirade's over. I hope you heard it, though. I need to hear it. You need to hear it. We need to look at Jeroboam and we need to see what went on. How did this happen? And we can't let it happen to ourselves. I'm not trying to paint a negative picture. I'm trying to warn, admonish. Think, is your worship vertical? Are you thinking about God and His worthiness? If you are, then you'll desire, you'll want to be here to honor Him, to lift Him up, and to glorify Him. And I thank you all this morning for making that so good for me. And I hope it was uplifting and edifying to you as well. But it's not about that. It's about worship to God. And so when we do that, then God blesses us and helps us. I appreciate your good attention this morning. If you're here this morning and not yet a child of God, we always want to make time for that. Anytime, 24 hours a day, if you want to study about the gospel, we would love to do that with you. Or if you'd like the prayers of the congregation, whatever it may be, we invite you.